And would you turn with me to 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, 7 through 11? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning again. Thanks for being here. Welcome, hunting widows. I know we have a few of those in the audience. This is a sermon that's going to be on using your gifts, the gifts God has given you to build up the body. And just publicly want to take a second to thank Scott for doing that this morning. It's easy to see. Yeah, hey, there you go. Woo. Matt does that faithfully as well. Guys back there on the soundboard and the computer and Johanna singing and people greeting you and welcoming you, and it's pretty awesome to see. So thank you very much. You guys are in luck. My introduction has an introduction this morning. So hang on to your seats. So as you may have heard, Kyle was the exhorter and Johanna was the singer. As you may have heard, after 5 years, I put three, but evidently it's closer to five. After 5 years, they finally received a referral from Haiti for their little boy. It's not Alfredo, but I can never... Alfredo. I can only remember whatever. I'll remember it by the time he gets here. But they finally received the referral. But before they can go, the process can continue, Haiti requires that they go down there for a 15-day socialization trip to meet Alfredo. And so, all things included, the trip will cost nearly $4,000. And as a church, we have an amazing, and I mean both these words. I picked these words on purpose. We have an amazing opportunity and responsibility to come alongside of them in this. And so James 1:27 says, I'm sure you've read this before, but it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so as Christians, we're here. Why are we here? At least, why should we be here? But as Christians, we want more than anything to honor God with all of our lives. We sang earlier. I love the words to the song there that said, God, you're glorious beyond measure. This is my paraphrase. You're glorious beyond measure. Open our eyes to see what's there. It's there. You don't get more glorious. There's no way you could be more glorious. The language we use around here at Grace Church is, God is infinitely glorious. What we lack is just the ability to see that. And so as Christians, God's opened our eyes to see that, even to some degree. And so we want nothing more than more of God's honor, more of God's glory to be made visible in the world. And so when we find passages like this, the Bible's filled with them, but James 1:27, when we find passages like this, what we found really is in this simple passage, one simple means of honoring God with our lives, of viewing His glory and making it known. And what is that? It's to visit orphans in their affliction, right? That's one simple way that we can see and respond to and make known in so doing the glory of God to the world. So not everyone, we know this, not everyone in this church right now, not everyone in the church, that is not all Christians, are able to obey this command by taking in or adopting an orphan. Not everyone is able to do that. Probably more are than are, but that's not the point of this exhortation. The Pilsons happen to be in a place where they can, though. And so as a church, the rest of us get, it's a privilege, because more of God's glory through that is revealed to us. And it's a responsibility, because God's commands are plain. We get to, and we have to, we must help them in every way possible. And so in the next few weeks and months, this is a process. It's been a process. It's a long process to come. But in the next few weeks and months, we're going to hear more about ways that we can support them, both in prayer, the different prayer needs that are going to come from them meeting him in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, but also ways that we can support them physically and financially. And so for now, here's what you need to do. You need to just throw a bunch of money at it, okay? And I mean that. It sounds funny, and it kind of is. But we need to help get them there so that they can visit this orphan in his affliction and bring him back into this people so that we can love him along with them for the rest of their lives. So that's my introduction to my introduction, is throw your money at Kyle and Johanna. Do it through the church. It's a little, you know, there's ways you can do that through the church. And if you want, talk to, where's Nate? Is Nate in here? Raise it high. If you want to know the different ways you can do that, talk to Nate later, after the service, and he'll help you. You can, our website has an adoption fund that you can give through the website or in here. But give money to them so that they can go and go quickly and bring Elf back soon. Let me pray for Alfredo. God knows his name. God, thank you for the fact that you love the vulnerable and that you call us to share in your love, to share your love. Why? Because we're as vulnerable as it gets. We're dead. We're born dead in Adam. We're born dead. It doesn't get more vulnerable than that. And so what orphans, widows, sojourners, what those people are is a reminder to us of what we were spiritually from birth. And so our love for them is simply an acknowledgement of our need for you in all things and everyone's need for you in all things. And it's a reminder of the gospel. Your love for them, which compels us to love them in their affliction, in their neediness, is just a reminder of the way that you love us in Christ. And so, God, we get to give money and give time and prayers, and we get to give these things to the cause of the orphan, to support the Pilstons in their visiting of this orphan. We get to. It's a privilege. Your glory is seen brightly and vividly. You mean us to see it even more as we participate in this, but we also must. You are our Lord, and you've commanded us to care for the orphan and the widow, for the vulnerable. And so, God, we get to and we must. Let us do so joyfully and eagerly this morning. God, I also pray that you would bless the people in positions of authority over us and over Alfredo, the vulnerable around the world. Bless the people in authority over, in positions of authority over us, that we might live quiet and godly lives. God, bless the pastors of other churches that are preaching the word this morning. May it be the word that they preach, not their own thoughts or ideas. May it be your word, which is what we need. God, may the gospel be what's proclaimed, not the good news that everything is just okay, which is no good news at all. It's a lie, and people go to hell for believing that. But the good news that Christ Jesus came and died to take away the sins of the world. We gain access to that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let that ring from the pulpits or the music stands this morning. God, strengthen your people. Strengthen those around the world who are suffering and struggling, especially those who are suffering and struggling for the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that in all things you would get the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Here's the introduction that was the introduction to, which is on the way to the introduction to the sermon. As I mentioned last week, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Seeds for the Reformation were planted well before Martin Luther, but it's generally understood that the Reformation itself began with Luther's publication of his 95 Theses. The 95 Theses were a list of 95 formal theological complaints or issues that Luther had witnessed, problems, abuses that Luther had witnessed in the church at Rome. His aim in writing and distributing these theses was to stir debate and then ultimately reform from within the church. He didn't mean it to splinter off. What actually followed then went well beyond anything Luther, well beyond Luther, but it also went well beyond anything Luther could have imagined when he nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Eventually, the battle cry of the Reformation came to be understood in terms of five solas. It's a Latin word, S-O-L-A. That is the central convictions of Luther and the reformers and the main points of contention they had with the church at Rome came to be identified by five main doctrines, five main solas. And here they are. Here's the five. Sola Scriptura, which means by Scripture alone. Sola Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. Sola Fide, which means by faith alone. Sola Gratia, which means by grace alone. And Solo Christo, which means through Christ alone. And to honor the importance of the Reformation, both for the Christian Church and for Grace Church, I mean to give a very brief introduction each week on each of the five solas. Last week, we did Sola Scriptura. In case you missed it, simply, it is the idea that Scripture alone is necessary, sufficient, and authoritative. It is the necessary, sufficient, and authoritative source of knowledge of life and godliness. That's what the Reformers wanted the church to understand, the people of God to understand, the church at Rome to repent of rejecting. And so this week I want to highlight the second, very, very briefly, way too briefly, but I want to highlight the second sola, Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. It fits very well with our passage on the screen. We're going to get to it more next week, the end of verse 11, but it fits very well with this, as you'll see. In short, the heart of the sola is that all things exist for the glory of God. That is, Grace Church, hear this, learn to love this. Everything we do, even things as mundane as eating and drinking, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, and even things as significant as using our spiritual gifts to build up the church, which is what we see this morning in 1 Peter 4, all of those things are meant to be done, and everything in between, for the ultimate purpose of putting God's glory on display. What's more, and here's the kicker, what's more is that this is not only to be the aim, this is not only the purpose for which all of creation was made, it is the very aim of God himself. That is, Sola Deo Gloria is not only a description of what God's people are made for, it is also a description of what God himself has always been, is, and always will be about. And we see this throughout the Bible in passages like Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Through Isaiah, this is God saying this. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who was formed, why? For my glory. We see it from Paul in Ephesians 1. God chose us, that is the Father chose us in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. We were chosen by God in Jesus to be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. What was that purpose? What was the purpose of his will? It was the praise of his glorious grace. And of course, in our passage for this morning, we see that God calls us to live in such a way or in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So Grace, here's the thing. God's commitment to his own glory and his command to his creatures, you and I, to be so committed as well, is the greatest, most loving thing possible. In simplest terms, what you and I need most is that which is the best, the greatest. God is absolutely and uniquely best and greatest. Therefore, the most loving thing God can do is put all of himself on display for all of creation and call his creation to see and savor it, which is exactly what this sola is about. During the Reformation, the leaders of the Roman Church were well known for going about their work for their own selfish gain. In fact, for their selfish gain, one of the tipping points for Luther in nailing the theses, and most of the theses were about the selling of indulgences. But Grace Church, their aim, while it was often their own riches and comfort and power and glory, the Word of God, in no uncertain terms, tells us that we must do away with this type of idolatry and turn our focus back to the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria. And so the Word alone is the standard for all things, and the glory of God alone is the goal of all things. Next week we'll consider sola fide, which is that we gain access to Christ's atoning work and righteousness only through faith. With that, let's turn to our text this morning and to the final direct command of this passage. If you don't have your Bibles open yet, please open them up. I want you to see this. It is on the screen. It'll stay up on the screen. And there's more Bibles in the back, but you need to see this. This is a unique passage, which I hope to help you see in a little bit. But as is the case with any other passage in the entire Bible, in order to truly understand it, we need to get the context. At the beginning of verse 7, look at verse 7. At the very beginning, Peter informed his readers that the end of all things is at hand. What does that mean? We've covered this, so I'm going to simply say this. It means that they were, and we are today still, living during the time between Jesus' first and second coming. Why does that matter? Why does he say that here? The two main points of significance for Peter's bringing this up here are one, that it marks a time, it will certainly, Jesus promised, mark a time of persecution for all who follow Jesus. And secondly, it's significant here because it marks a time of certain victory. On the other side of the cross, it marks a time of certain victory for all who would follow Jesus. And so in other words, by reminding his readers, Peter's telling them something they already knew here, by reminding his readers that the end of all things is at hand, he wanted them to know why they were experiencing the suffering they were experiencing, because Jesus did, and why they needed not fear it, because Jesus' cross makes death gain. You with me, Grace? That's the context. And so in light of that perspective, in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, and in light of all that that means, Peter says, you live during that time. He gave four direct commands, three of which had a particular reason attached to them. So in light of the fact that we live in a period where the end of all things is at hand, one, verse 7, you can see this, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I preached on that several weeks ago. Second, verse 8, you can see it. Above all, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, above all, more than anything else, on a horizontal level, keep loving one another, other Christians, earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That was a couple of weeks ago, too. Third, verse 9, again, you can see this, because the end of all things is at hand, therefore, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And now, here's our text for this morning, verses 10 and 11, the fourth direct command, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Because the end of all things is at hand, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, in order that in everything, God may be glorified. And so to help you feel, there's a unique component to this passage, and in order to help you feel it, I want to tell you just very, very quickly something about what happens every time I come to the Bible. Oftentimes it happens unintentionally, unknowingly, it's almost instinctual, I suppose. But two things happen almost every time, almost instantaneously, almost subconsciously. And that is when I read, whether it's devotions or preparing to preach or to talk with one of you about something you're dealing with, I'll come to a passage. And again, two things happen. One is my mind begins to try to wrap itself around what is the author saying and what's the logic they're employing to say that. I don't entirely know why I do that, but it just happens. Sometimes consciously, a lot of times not. And here's the second thing that happens is a bunch of questions of the text to start filling my mind. I just start wondering all kinds of things. Now the results of those two things, trying to wrap my head around the main point and the logic of it and the questions I have, the results of those things vary. Sometimes the arguments that the author's trying to make are easy to see, and sometimes they're not. Likewise, sometimes the text quickly answers the questions that come to my mind, and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it never answers it. Sometimes I ask questions that God doesn't mean me to know the answer to. But if I don't get in the way, my preaching, this sermon doesn't get in the way, I think you'll be impressed by the fact that in a fairly unique way, both the logic of this passage and the answer to whatever questions you might have about it are almost immediately and explicitly available. In fact, I have not encountered many passages. It's subtle. It's in the middle of toward the end of a paragraph. There's glory at the bottom and the end of all things at the top. And it's just kind of in there. You might miss this, but I think if you don't, if I'm able to not get in the way of this, I think you'll see that there aren't many passages like this that cover so much, so clearly, so practically, such that we really need to go word by word. Because every word drips with important meaning about how we're to obey this. With that, here are 10 truths. I counted them up. I thought, man, it really is almost every word. 19 words in verse 10. 19 words, 10 truths. From 19 words concerning how God's people are to think about and use our gifts in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Number one, the kind of gift mentioned by Peter is a spiritual gift. So I'm going to read the passage over and over and over, verse 10, over and over and over in a certain way. As each has received a gift. You see, the focus of this is the gift. If you have a Bible, it'd be good to underline that because the rest of this passage, the gift is at the center and the rest goes around it. But what kind of gift is this? The kind of gift mentioned by Peter is a spiritual gift. In fact, the word translated gift in your Bible is charisma. It's most often translated in the New Testament as spiritual gift. It's where we get the word charismatic from. And it is, as Paul calls it, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. This is made even more clear by the fact that we'll see this shortly. Peter connects this gift to God's grace. It is a gracious gift of God. It's a manifestation of the Spirit. It's a spiritual gift. The significance is in the fact that these are not natural gifts he's talking about. They are given by God through his Spirit for his purposes. It is not something we're born with. It is something given to God's people by his Spirit. Number two, all of God's people have gifts. Now again, notice my intonation. Notice my emphasis because again, each word matters. All of God's people have gifts. Why do I say that? As each, the emphasis in this point is each, as each has received a gift. If you are a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ, you have the kind of spiritual gift that Peter refers to in this passage. We'll quickly get to more into the nature of this type of gift, but for now, grace, contemplate the glorious reality. Contemplate the reality that insofar as you are hoping in Christ, every one of you, just like every one of Peter's readers, has the kind of gift that Peter is talking about. Here's number three. Our gifts are ours from our conversion. Peter did not write, as each of you may have received a gift, and he did not write, as each will receive a gift. He wrote, as each has, the emphasis is has received a gift. Given the fact that Peter was writing to so many different Christians in so many different places, from so many different backgrounds, and inevitably with so many different spiritual ages. That is, some might have come to faith in Christ 10 minutes ago, and some might have come to faith in Christ years ago. How was he able to confidently assert that all had already received the gift? And it is because the rest of the Bible affirms this, the rest of the New Testament affirms this, it was because the kind of gifts that Peter wrote about belong to all Christians from the moment of conversion. When people come to faith in Jesus Christ, a whole lot of things happen to us. We are justified, we are adopted, we are declared righteous, and we are given a spiritual gift. That's number three. Number four, gifts are received. As each has received, again, notice the emphasis, as each has received a gift. The spiritual gifts Peter wrote about are not discovered. They're not out there floating around until we can locate them. They're not initially developed. That is to say that there are types of gifts that you develop. and even spiritual gifts eventually are developed. But we don't get them by developing them enough. I didn't know how to show hospitality, so I worked at it, and now I can, and that is the gift. That's not what he's talking about. They are not prayed into existence or strived after. Gifts, in this sense, are given by God. That is, they are simply received from God through no effort of our own. Number 5, gifts are to be used. This is important as well. Very, very thankful for the fact, as I said at the beginning, that many of you are using gifts regularly to build up the church. But there are more gifts that are not being used in our church. And I know that. And I hope by the end, all of us are recommitted to using the gifts God has given us to build up his people. But gifts are to be used. As each has received a gift, use it. Use it. Our God-given gifts are not meant to be kept on a shelf or stored up for later. In these last days especially, they are to be used. Again, we'll come back to this in the end. How to do that, what that looks like. But give thought now to what your gifts are and whether or not you're using them consistently. Number 5, gifts are to be used. Number 6, gifts are to be used for the purpose for which they are given. Now, this is a big deal. The Bible is filled with people who probably have been gifted by God that are using them for wrong reasons. That was at the heart of the Reformation in some ways. Gifts are to be used for the purpose for which they are given. As each has received a gift, use it to, you see it? Serve. It is not up to us to determine what our gifts are for. They are not for our personal gain, right? Sola Deo Gloria. They are not for our personal gain. A sense of individual fulfillment. That's a danger. They're not mainly meant to give you a sense of purpose or fulfillment or to make money or to earn God's favor. On a horizontal level, our gifts, this type anyway, the type Peter is referring to, have a single purpose, and that's made very clear, and that is to serve others. Your gifts exist to meet real needs in other people. That's number 6. Number 7, what is that purpose? Or what are we to serve them in, and who are we to serve? Gifts are to be used to build up the church. That has two parts to it. One is, it's to build up the church, and the other is to build them up. So what does that mean? As each has received a gift, again, we're still in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. The primary purpose of our gifts is to build up and strengthen, to serve God's people in the gospel. Now, Grace, listen to this. And try to write this down in some way. This is both a definition and a test. It's both a definition and a test. Here's what I mean. It is a definition in that it tells us what our gifts actually are and what they're for. To build up the people of God in the gospel. But it's also a test in that it lets us know what our gifts actually are. What do I mean by that? It might feel like I have the gift of music. Some days in the shower, I feel like I might. Not sure, but I might have the gift of music, but I can confidently tell you no one ever has come to me in my 95 till today, and whatever number of years that is, no one has ever come to me and said, Dave, I feel built up in the gospel when I hear you sing. No one has ever said that. In fact, I'm very confident that people have been hindered. When you're near me and the words are powerful on the screen and you hear stuff, it hurts. I get it. I understand. But here's the thing. It's a test in that I might feel like I have the gift of music, but if it does not cause the church, real people, real Christians, to actually grow in the gospel, it's not the kind of gift Peter means. Likewise, I might not like being up front. I might not like standing in front of people. Teaching people or something like that. But if when I am up front or teaching and God's people grow in their love for God, whether I like it or not, Timothy, that is my gift. Number 8. Gifts are ours to steward. This is important as well. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. Our gifts are given to us by God, but that does not mean they belong to us. We are not owners, we are managers of these gifts. They are still God's who has put them in our care in order to accomplish his purposes. We are to be good stewards, not just stewards. They're Bible has examples of really bad stewards. We're to be good stewards. That is, to take what God has given us and use it for His purposes and His glory. This knowledge is both humbling and refining. It means that if I have any gift of preaching, it's not me. It's humbling to know that this has nothing to do with me, really. This has something to do with what God is doing in me and through me and for His name's sake. And it's refining as well. That is, it gives me a narrower focus on how and what my gifts are and what they're for. That's number eight. Here's number nine. Just two more. Our gifts vary in nature and in strength. Our gifts vary in nature and in strength. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. From one Christian to another, God's gifts vary. For His glory, grace, hear this, be okay with this. In fact, don't just be okay with this. Rejoice in this. God's wisdom is greater than your wisdom. His wisdom is greater than my wisdom. But for His glory and the good of His church, God does not give the same gifts or the same strength of gifts to everyone. How many times have you wished that you had a gift that you don't have or that someone else had? How many times have you wished that the gift you had was more powerful or stronger? This knowledge ought to keep us from wishing God had gifted us differently and cause us to joyfully use the gifts He did give us in proportion to our giftedness. Don't wish you had a gift that you didn't have. Don't pretend your gift is stronger than it is. You might have the gift of proclaiming the gospel, but you're probably not Spurgeon, right? So don't pretend that you are. It's according to God's varied grace, but it's God's wisdom. In God's wisdom, He varied His grace in distribution. Rejoice in that. And here's the last one. Number 10. Our gifts are not deserved. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We saw earlier that our gifts are received from God, not discovered or developed. We see here that our gifts are received according to God's grace, not deserved. They're not discovered, developed, or deserved. We do not receive gifts from God because we worked our way to an advanced state of Christian maturity. That's not why you got it. Or as a reward from God for some good things we accomplished. You did good, so I'll give you a good gift. That's not how it works. Our gifts are according to God's good pleasure by His grace. 10 things. You see those, Grace? I hope they're very plain in the text. The first half of verse 11 is just meant to re-highlight things He's already said. I don't think He's trying to add something new. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength God provides or supplies. Here's what I think He means. When we rightly understand what Peter wrote in verse 10, whatever our gifts are, whether speaking or serving or whatever, we will speak and serve with two main things in mind. One is that we need to do so in total submission to God. Our gifts are not ours. They're God's. And so however we use them needs to be in total submission to God. That is, I think that's what Peter's getting at when he says whoever speaks the oracles of God. But secondly, we need to keep in mind that not only in total submission to God, but also humbly acknowledging that any good fruit that comes only by the power of God. You see that? It's not because you just did a bang-up job. It's because God was pleased to bless others through you. So, Grace, more than once this week, I sat back upstairs and marveled at the kindness and wisdom of God that we find in these two verses, that God sees fit to include His people, you and I, that God sees fit to include His people, you and I, in His redemptive kingdom work. It's amazing. Pray that God would amaze you by that if you're not already. And if you are, pray that He would increase that. Because it is amazing that God, who needs nothing, chooses for our good and our joy to include us in His redemptive kingdom work. That our role, what's our role? How do we participate in God's redemptive kingdom work? Our role, according to this passage, is to use the gifts He gives us to display His glory That's awesome. You know, we use awesome to talk about bubblegum and stuff. This is awesome. That he gives such clear instructions and purposes for how to use these gifts is gracious beyond measure. These things are made even more amazing by the rest of the verse, which is the ultimate reason for all of this and all of life. Again, sola Deo gloria. Do you see how remarkable this passage is? Do you see how instructive it is? Do you see how practical it is? And more importantly, do you see why all of it is? Let's read it again. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And here's the key. So there are highest purposes and sub-purposes. The sub-purposes we've seen. What's the highest purpose? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God gives gifts. God gives purpose to His gifts. God gives grace to use His gifts fruitfully. God gives oracles. God gives strength. All so that God would get endless glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's next week. We'll get to all of that next week. But hear this. Right now, hear this. Rejoice with me, Grace, in the fact that God is on a never-ending intergalactic mission to display His glory in Jesus to every corner of creation during every minute of eternity. Rejoice with me that this is the best news that we could possibly hope for. If God's commitment to His glory were anything less than infinite, I think this is so crucial. We live with such shriveled, atrophied souls. Hear this, Grace. If God's commitment to His glory were anything less than infinite and eternal, all would be lost. There would be an implosion of all things that matter. We would have no hope, and all beauty and meaning and goodness and truth would collapse in upon itself. But thanks be to God that this will never be so. He always has been, is, and will be committed to making His glory known to the nations, to the ends of the universe. And thanks be to God that we, through using our God-given, God-empowered, cross-purchased, Holy Spirit-manifested gifts, can participate in this conspiracy of glory by serving the people of God. So let me close with this. Two things. I have two things before my two things. And each of my two things have a couple things, but two things. How do you do this? How do you put this into practice? I want to close with this because this is not meant just to be marveled at the concept and idea of this. This is one of the most practical passages you'll come across. You and I are meant to use the gifts given by God to build up the church and the gospel. How do you do that? Two things, but two things before my two things. Here's the two things before the two things. If you know your gifts, use them. That's the most practical application. If you know what your gift is, if you know what your gifts are, use them, Grace. And if you're not, repent. That's sin. You are not only robbing God of glory that He's due when people see, whoa, I can't believe that person can do that. God is good, you know? Dave sang on key one time. Right? Use your gifts. And if you're not, repent of that. Number two, again, this is the two things before the two things. Number two, again, thank you for those of you who are. This church runs week in and week out because so many of you are. Thank you very much. Okay, now my actual two things. Number one is avoid confusion. Avoid confusion. The first piece of practical insight I'd like to offer is that we would all be aware of common misunderstandings concerning spiritual gifts. And there's a bunch, but I named four. So two things, and the first thing is four things. Number one is don't confuse personal preference with giftedness. Don't confuse personal preference with giftedness. I like playing the guitar isn't the same thing as saying, so I personally prefer to play the guitar. That's not the same thing as saying the church is built up when I play the guitar. We see this in Acts. When Simon, remember Simon the magician? He wanted the same gifts that he saw in the apostles. He preferred them. He wanted their gifts. In fact, he desired them so much he offered to pay them for them. But the result that followed, the frustration of the church and the anger of the apostles, made it plain that this was not his actual gift. Your personal preference, The thing you might desire, even some good thing you might desire, is not the same as your giftedness. Don't confuse those. The aim of your giftedness is not your personal preference fulfillment. The aim of your giftedness is not your own sense of self-fulfillment. Don't confuse personal preferences with giftedness. Now let me flip it again. Same words, but different order. Don't confuse giftedness with personal preference. I don't like to lead youth ministry, which I actually put on my resume before a 9-year youth ministry career. I don't like to lead youth ministry isn't the same as the church isn't built up when I lead youth ministry. It seems that Timothy, you can check this out in 2 Timothy, but it seems that Timothy had a gift even that he was reluctant to use. He didn't prefer the gift he had. And so what did Paul tell him to do? He said, don't neglect to use it. Fan it into flame. So don't confuse giftedness with personal preference or personal preference with giftedness. Here's the fourth thing on the first thing of the two things. Don't confuse the appreciation of others with giftedness. Don't confuse the appreciation of others with giftedness. People may believe you are a good speaker, and you might be a good speaker. People may enjoy listening to you, and they may compliment you on your speaking ability. But none of those things are necessarily synonymous with the type of gifting Peter is talking about here. Paul tells us again in 2 Timothy 4 that we should even expect that people who have itching ears would like to gather people to scratch their ears for them. You can be a very gifted speaker. Most of the leaders in the church who have made the biggest train wreck of the gospel, in their ministry, in their lives, were very gifted speakers. In fact, in the greater metro area, in the last couple of years, there have been several very, very gifted speakers who jumped off a moral cliff. Don't confuse the appreciation of others with giftedness. If your speaking doesn't cause people to discernibly grow in Christ, it's not a spiritual gift. Again, that's not the same thing as they really like hearing from you, or they really learn things from you. That is to say, if the gospel does not take deeper root and produce greater joy in them, greater obedience to Christ, it's not a spiritual gift. Here's the fourth one. Don't confuse commands with giftedness. Not every Christian has the gift of evangelism, but every Christian has the charge to evangelize. We must obey God's commands because we've received His gift of eternal life. But bearing inexplicable fruit in our obedience is what God does through our particular individual gifts. Do you get that? We all need to share the gospel. The distinction is that some people, and I've met them, they could write a fortune, the gospel on a fortune cookie, and people are just going to fall over themselves to trust in Christ. And we had this one guy in college, he'd go out on a beach. We'd have the exact same conversation with the exact same person, and they'd look at me like I was nuts. And they'd fall down and repent in front of him. That's the gift. I was equally charged to obey the command to share the gospel. But his gift meant there was inexplicable fruit in his obedience. So those four things make up the first thing after the initial two things. Here's the second thing and the last thing. What do you do then? So if you know your gifts, use them. If you don't know your gifts, what do you do? If you're not sure what they are, what do you do? This is profound. Just obey something. Just obey something. In general, you can't know your gifts, the kind that Peter is talking about anyway, through a test, through personal introspection, through soliciting the opinions of others. As I said earlier, knowledge of the purpose of the gifts, of spiritual gifts, to build up the church and the gospel, means that the only real way you can know your gifts are by obeying God's commands inside the church and paying attention prayerfully to the results. Let me say that again. The only real way you can know your gifts is by obeying God's commands inside the church and taking note of the results. All of the gifts are tied to God's commands. Not something separate. There's a place for asking ourselves the common questions concerning gifts. What are the common questions? You've probably had people tell you this. What am I good at? Ask yourself, what am I good at? What do people tend to compliment me on? What do I get asked to do regularly? There's a place to ask those. Well, let me give you what I think are two more biblical questions to ask. What are the corporate commands of God that I need to give more attention to? What are the corporate commands of God that I need to give more attention to, that I'm not obeying? as the scripture would have me? And secondly, what gospel-oriented needs does my church have? I think those are two better questions to get to the heart of the gifts that God has given you when you came to faith in Christ. What are the corporate commands of God that I need to give more attention to? And what gospel-oriented needs does my church currently have? By giving ourselves to the things God has already called us to do in connection to the church, particularly to meeting her real, visible needs, we ought to find peace and joy in the knowledge that these things are good, God-glorifying and church-strengthening things, right? They're not wasted. And as we are increasingly characterized by this life of simple obedience, then you'll notice that people are growing in their faith in ways that you didn't expect or maybe couldn't quite explain. They'll rise to the top. Certain acts of your obedience, certain acts of your corporate obedience will rise to the top in terms of how effectively they serve the saints and Christian growth. And there you found your gift. You see that, Grace? People treat this kind of funny, but the bottom line is, if you want to know what your gift is, if you don't already know it, the path to understanding is obedience. You find the corporate commands of God and obey them corporately. Obey them in the church and see how God uses that. And so here we go. Here's the actual end. When you read verses 10 and 11, what questions come to your mind? Here's some of the ones that came to my mind. What exactly are the gifts Peter wrote about? Who has them? Where do we get them? Or where did they get them? When did we get them? What are they for? How do we know what they are? I love the fact that in an unbelievably unique way, every one of these questions is answered plainly in this text. What's the gist of the argument of verses 10 and 11? Again, in an unusually accessible way, we see that he meant to help his readers, including you and I, honor God in our trials by properly using our gifts to help his people in the uniquely challenging circumstances that present themselves at the end of all things. And Grace, all of this is meant to be understood, of course. All of this is meant to be obeyed, of course. And all of this is meant, as Peter makes plain, for the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, now and forever.